Thank you, ladies. Appreciate that. If you'll take your Bibles, please, to John chapter 18 this morning. We pick up where we left off, John chapter 18. And I just want to mention regarding next Sunday, you see in your bulletin that it's Gideon Sunday next week, so we have a speaker for the Gideons that will be here. And I'm pleased to tell you that it will be Sterling Gatling, if you remember him. We've had him a few times. He's kind of one of our favorite Gideons. So he's going to make the trip over here from Midland to speak to us. So hope you can be here for that. Well, our text this morning in John 18 picks up where we left off. Well, kind of left off last week because I did one point of the message in the morning and finished it last Sunday night. But that was where Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we pick up at that point after Jesus has now been taken into custody, and verses 12 through 14 tell us that he was taken by the Roman cohort as well as the Jewish religious leaders at that time to appear before Annas, the high priest, and then Caiaphas, the high priest. I'll explain tonight when I pick up the rest of this in chapter 18 why there was two high priests at that particular time. So that's your teaser for this morning. But Peter is going to put himself in a bad situation. So I think probably the best thing to do is just to read the account of this, and then we'll make comment on it. So we're picking up at verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Now let's skip down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed. Now, obviously, Peter put himself into a bad situation. And what happens in this whole scene here, I would hope as a lesson to all of us, would just show us that as followers of Jesus Christ, none of us is immune from the potential for stumbling in our relationship with him. None of us is immune from the potential of failing our Savior. Just consider Peter standing up until this point. Here he was. He was the lead disciple, sort of unofficially. He was the one who was always quick to declare his allegiance to Jesus, always quick to defend Jesus. We have no doubt that he loved Jesus very much. And he always had good intentions in everything that he did. And yet, we find him in this situation failing Jesus. And not only failing Jesus, he failed himself at the same time. And so, from Peter's example, and from his descent into brokenness, I want to just examine four steps that lead to spiritual failure as a lesson for us. These are four steps that Peter followed and four steps that any of us can follow. So the first step in Peter's downward spiral here is placing too much confidence in the flesh. His problem really began with overconfidence in his own capabilities. Because we know, as a part of this, Peter had boasted about his commitment to the Lord. I have to reach back to Mark's gospel to get this statement because he says it so clearly. back in Mark chapter 14 at verse 27, this is after they had observed the Lord's Supper in the upper room, and then they sang a hymn, went out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 27 tells us that Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying, kept insisting, "Even if I have to die for you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing. So Peter is expressing that confidence that he so frequently was prone to express. But I have no doubt to conclude that he was serious. He was well-intentioned when he made that declaration. I don't think Peter could envision himself under any circumstance forsaking Jesus. He loved Jesus. He was committed to him. He could see the other guys caving under threat, but not him. He's the man of steel. He was always the first one to stand up. But that's where we all need a bit of caution. In fact, the Apostle Paul gave us a little word of caution about that in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He said, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." The one who thinks he stands, take heed that he does not fall. If we think that we are not vulnerable because we're stronger, smarter, more experienced, more committed than anyone else, or maybe most others, then we are probably pretty much on the way to failing. Because none of us can afford to let our guard down even for a moment and allow ourselves to think that we are incapable of committing the sins that other people have fallen prey to. That's when we place too much confidence in the flesh. And that's what Peter did. Could never envision himself being capable of that. But he did. So that's the first step. The second step, if we don't get that one under control, is neglecting to watch and pray. And we know that in the own ministry of Jesus, he prioritized prayer. We find throughout his earthly ministry different times when he's coming away from the crowd and even separating himself from his disciples, spending time just with his Father. Getting instruction, being reinforced, communing with his Father. And then we spent several Sunday nights recently going through chapter 17 and examining that intercessory prayer of Jesus, the depth of the prayer, and all of the different things that he prayed for, interceding on behalf of his disciples and for us too. And then as they move into the Garden of Gethsemane, and we find him in his agonizing prayer just before his arrest. But remember the instruction that he gave to his disciples. He took Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden with him and then parked him at that one spot and told them, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray." And then he went into the garden further alone and agonized before his Father. Well, we know what happened. They were all facing a critical hour. Judas was on his way to bring about the arrest of Jesus, accompanied by that Roman cohort and the other authorities. The disciples probably didn't realize it at the point, but Jesus did. But instead of watching and praying, we know what they did. They all fell asleep. And from a human standpoint, I guess we can't blame them. They were exhausted. It was late at night. But that still doesn't diminish the importance of prayer. I wonder if they had understood the critical nature of that hour, if that would have made a difference. I don't know. Even if Jesus would have sat them down and tried to really explain to them what's going to happen, would they have been more involved in prayer? I don't know. When you think of everything that Jesus has been saying up to this point, all the statements he made about what was happening, what was going to happen, things just were not catching on. So I'm not sure they fully comprehended the serious nature of what they were about to experience. But we know what happened. The soldiers did come. And what we learn from this then is that prayer must precede action. Prayer must precede action. If we neglect seeking God's will, God's wisdom, God's strength through prayer, we will take inappropriate action when circumstances press us in, because we won't be spiritually ready for it. And that's exactly what Peter did, didn't he? When those soldiers and those authorities came to arrest Jesus, he pulled down his sword, and verse 10, he wounded a man. It wasn't a soldier, it was just a servant. And by that action, he almost got all of them killed, and had not Jesus intervened and took control of the situation and healed a man's ear, things could have been a whole lot worse. But I wonder if Peter had honestly and sincerely before that time been seeking the Father in prayer, he may have gained the wisdom and the sense to keep his sword in the sheath and let Jesus control the situation. And furthermore, it would have prevented him from taking the next step in his downward spiral. And that was following the crowd instead of fleeing. Now, verse 15 tells us that Peter was following Jesus. This is where there's some debate as to whether or not Peter did the right thing here by following Jesus. Typically, he's given credit for following Jesus, and the other disciples are frowned upon for being cowards and fleeing. That's usually the way the text is taught. And even if you go back to Mark's gospel in chapter 14, Mark says he was following at a distance. And so those who give Peter credit for following Jesus also use that point to criticize Peter for following at a distance. And that makes a very nice sermon, you know. We should not be following Jesus at a distance. We should be right there with him. But I'm not so sure that Peter was doing the right thing in the first place by going after the crowd. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But let me first give Peter a little credit here for showing courage. He at least did that. And that's what Peter was prone to do, and that's why he was always jumping at these impetuous actions, pulling the sword out, standing up and saying things. He was bold. I don't know what he expected to do by following Jesus. Was he going to try to rescue him? I mean, he tried to do that in the garden when he pulled down his sword and amputated the guy's ear, and Jesus rebuked him for it and explained to him, this isn't how this plays out, Peter. I'm supposed to get arrested. I'm supposed to go to the cross. So I think Peter would know that, no, he's not supposed to play the hero. So why did he follow? Maybe he was just curious. What's going to happen? He loved Jesus and certainly would want to know what's going to take place. So I can at least admire Peter for his courage and for his good intentions, as misdirected and misguided as they may have been. However, there's another opinion about his action here in following Jesus, and it's one that I believe is more accurate myself, is that instead of following Jesus, Peter should have fled with the others. You know, Jesus never instructed any of them to follow him or try to rescue him from his captors. In fact, he told the authorities to release them, remember? You don't need these guys. Let these who are with me leave. And they did. That was the cue right there, guys. Go. Get out. You've been protected now. But Peter didn't leave. You know, there are times when fleeing is the right action. Fleeing is not always a sign of cowardice in certain circumstances. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote his first letter to Timothy, in chapter 6, verse 11, he gave Timothy some instruction about the sinful temptations that the love of money can lead to. And his words to Timothy were, flee these things. Flee these temptations that can come because of the love of money. And elsewhere in the same letter, he told Timothy, flee youthful lusts. There are certain things, Timothy, that you don't even get close to. The instruction wasn't, take precaution, Timothy. It wasn't, just be careful. It was flee. Get out. Get away. Some places you just don't go because the temptation will be too strong. Some things you just don't do because it's going to lead to stronger temptation. The best thing to do at times is to just flee. Go. And had Peter left with the other disciples instead of curiously following after Jesus, he would have spared himself this terrible failure of denying his Lord three times. But Jesus had forewarned him ahead of time what was going to happen. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Yes, it was a prophetic statement, but Jesus knew what Peter would do. Now, this other disciple, though, who is that? Another disciple was with him. Well, many believe that it was John, because we know in John's writings, in his letter, he never identifies himself. When he's talking about himself, he typically refers to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. So many conclude that since this person is identified as a disciple, and this is John's letter, that he's or his gospel, that is, that this was probably John, which may explain why he knew what was happening. But it seems to me to be uncharacteristic of John to do the same thing that Peter was doing. Wiersbe and others suggest that this other nameless disciple was not necessarily one of the remaining 11 who were with Jesus in the garden, but rather it could have been Nicodemus. Remember, he was the Pharisee who came to Jesus by night, and Jesus explained who he was. And we have pretty good evidence that Nicodemus became a believer. But being a Pharisee, he had to be very careful about that. If it wasn't Nicodemus, it could have been Joseph of Arimathea, a colleague of Nicodemus's, another Pharisee. Those were the two men who took charge of Jesus' body after he was crucified and took it in the tomb that actually belonged to Joseph. Excuse me. So it's very possible that it was one of these two men. And the reason I kind of side with this is because we're told in verse 15 that this particular disciple was known to the high priest. That doesn't sound like John, the fisherman, that he would have any kind of relationship with the high priest, but certainly Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea would. So they followed the group into the court of the high priest. Peter evidently, according to verse 16, had to stay back at the door until this other disciple came back out and said, it's okay, you can come in now. Whatever the case, this is where Peter's first denial takes place, in verse 17. The slave girl, who was the keeper of the door, said to Peter, you are not one of this man's disciples, are you? So this is kind of a soft confrontation, we'll call it. And the grammar of this suggests that the question was asked in the negative form, indicating that she really didn't expect an affirmative answer. It was just more a question out of curiosity. And so the answer for Peter came easy. I'm not. And that's it. Simple enough. However, his denial, as simple as it was, put him on a slippery slope, taking him deeper into that quagmire of misconduct. And the next place we find Peter is in this fourth step. He's mingling with the enemy. He started out by following the crowd. Now he is mingling with the crowd. In fact, Peter tried to make himself comfortable with the wrong crowd, the people he shouldn't have been around in the first place. So according to verse 18, it's nighttime and it's kind of cold outside, and there's a fire in the courtyard, a nice charcoal fire. People warming themselves, Peter finds that fire rather inviting. Needs to warm himself up a little bit. But this is where the confrontation ramps up just a little more in its hostility. So in verse 25, he's asked a similar question, only now he's not just confronted by a little harmless servant girl, he's confronted by other adults who don't have any allegiance to Jesus. So the question is kind of worded the same way. You are not also one of his disciples, are you? And so since Jesus has already denied Jesus once, he's already answered that question already, that answer became easier to do it again. I'm not. But then in verse 26, he has the third confrontation, which backed Peter into a corner. This is more confrontational. What a coincidence that Peter happens to be standing next to the relatives of the guy whose ear he had just amputated an hour or so earlier in the garden. Not only that, one of them apparently was in the garden at the time it took place. Thankfully, the lighting was low and dim because it was dark and all he had was torches, so probably he didn't get a real clear look at Peter's face, but enough to recognize a similarity here. And so his question then is, did I not see you in the garden with him? Again, the grammar of this question suggests that the questioner did not anticipate a negative answer. He anticipated an affirmative answer. Didn't I see you there? Expecting Peter to say, yeah, I was there. And probably the next thing would have been, you're the guy that whacked one of our kinfolk, aren't you? And who knows what would have happened. How's Peter going to get out of this one? Somebody that can very possibly identify him. Peter has to either acknowledge the truth and fess up and pay the price, whatever that may be. They may take his ear off, or maybe more. Or he's got to make his lie even more forceful and convincing. And he chose the latter. Now, John just simply said Peter denied the accusation again. But Matthew's account of this says that at this point, Peter reinforced his denial with cursing and swearing. Now, I don't know if that means he filled his answer with foul language. I don't know what the cuss words of that day were. But the terms do indicate that he put himself under a curse and an oath to convince his accusers that he was telling the truth. So, in other words, he was saying, in effect, I swear I wasn't there. May a curse fall upon me if I was there. And maybe he did sprinkle some other words in there that weren't so nice just to convince them that he was not who they think he was. But when you think about this confrontation, and Peter is in the midst of people that are hostile to him, hostile to Jesus, I think a lesson we can draw from this without straying too far from the application is that the world has a right to expect certain things from followers of Christ. They have a right to expect certain things from us. Back in chapter 17, in the intercessory prayer of Jesus prior to his entering the garden to be arrested, Jesus prayed specifically for his disciples. A lot of that prayer was devoted to praying for those disciples. And then we learn later on in that prayer that in the broader application, he was praying for all of us who would become his followers. And as we have studied that prayer, we learn that there were five virtues that Jesus prayed specifically that his followers would demonstrate. Those virtues were joy, holiness, truth, unity, and love. These are the qualities of character that the world has a right to expect from those who are followers of Jesus Christ. These are the qualities that should be reflected in a person who has been seen with Jesus. Been seen with Jesus? What do I mean by that? Well, I would say it this way. When non-Christians, unbelievers, see us going to church on Sunday, or going to Bible study, or they know that we profess faith in Jesus Christ, they elevate their expectations of us. They expect things like truth and integrity and love. They may not like it, and they'll criticize us for it, belittle us, but they expect it. And they have a right to expect those things, because that's what Jesus expects of us. And so here we have Peter, who started out with the intention of showing his courage. And he moves forward with great confidence in his own capability. But he got in over his head. He got into a situation that was beyond his capability. He soon discovered under the test that he wasn't the rock-solid man he thought he was. And so this man of courage very quickly became a coward who denied knowing Jesus. And we learn then that failure is followed by brokenness. I want to read for you what Luke says in his record of events. In Luke chapter 22, at verse 60, this is Luke's account of Peter's denial that third time, where he's confronted with that hostile question. Verse 60 says that Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now think about that. The timing of this was nothing less than God ordained. That just as Peter is forcefully denying his Lord, that's the very moment that the authorities are escorting Jesus right past that very charcoal fire. And the two make eye contact. As Peter looks into that bloodied and swollen face of his Lord and hears that rooster crow, at that very moment, he remembers what Jesus said. And the look that Jesus gave him must have pierced his heart like a sword. I wonder what that look was like. I don't think it was a look of anger. I think it was a look of hurt, and disappointment, pity, As Peter sees Jesus' face, then he immediately flees the scene and goes to that private place and weeps bitterly. His heart was broken. He'd done the very thing that he never thought he would do. So as we go back to our text in John 18, one of the things I always wondered was why John, when he recorded this event of Peter's denial, split it up. Why did he share part of it and then he goes to where Jesus is with the high priest and then back to Peter? I think I know why. As I look more closely at verses 19 and 20, verse 19 tells us, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Questioning Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. His teaching was being called into question because he's claiming to be from God, he's claiming to be king. And so what they're looking for is something to charge Jesus with that they can hand him over to the Romans. So they're looking for Jesus to admit that he and his disciples were actually plotting something to pull off some kind of insurrection against the Roman authority. Then they could have them crucified along with him. But Jesus' answer in verse 20 is, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. In other words, don't bring my boys into this. They're just my disciples. We haven't plotted anything. Everything that I have shared, everything that I have taught, all of my plans I have put out there openly for everybody to hear. You can go and interrogate anybody that's listened to my teaching. So the point is here, John, I think, is telling us that at the very time that Jesus is standing before the high priest defending and protecting his disciples, Peter is out in the courtyard denying him. You think about where Jesus is today, at the right hand of the throne of the Father, pleading his own blood on our behalf, scars in his hands, the evidence of the cross. And we are down here on earth in those times of pressure, failing him. Ashamed of him, denying him. We can't see his face, but I'm sure as he looks at us, it's the same look that he gave Peter. A look of disappointment, a look of hurt. And yet the look that Jesus gave Peter as he passed by was a look that reflected love. And mercy. And later, after the resurrection, we'll come to the account where Jesus restores Peter fully. But I just want to ask you two questions in respect to this. Have you been seen with Jesus? Do others know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Does your life verify it? The second question, have you let Jesus down? Well, probably we all could own up to that. Maybe you're here today and you're feeling a bit ashamed, a bit defeated. You haven't lived up to the expectations of a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not here to preach at you. To rebuke you. That's not my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. I'm thankful for that. My job is to give you some encouragement. I just simply say to you, don't give up on Jesus, because he hasn't given up on you. As we learn from our study of the life of Jacob, as we learn from Peter, it's not too late to be forgiven and restored. You know, most of the people that God has used the greatest have had a time when they failed him. But he always extended his mercy and led them forward by grace. And he'll do the same for any of us if we just let him do it. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your mercy and for your love, for your patience. We're all thankful for what you accomplished on the cross for us. We're all ashamed of the times when we have forgotten that. We've placed confidence in the flesh, followed after the wrong group, and mingled with the wrong crowd. And the times we come to you with brokenness and shame and confession, you point to the cross and to your blood that was shed for there, and you remind us you already paid for that sin. It's already removed. It's already forgotten. We come to you today receiving that forgiveness. I trust with a desire to move from here, do a little bit better than we did last week, that we would bring glory and honor to your name. Strengthen us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.